so good to hear the saints singing. It's such an encouragement to us to be able to be ministered to by one another. I wonder if you've ever gone through a point in your life where you poured your time and energy into something, and then in the end you had nothing to show for it. All right? When all was said and done, it didn't really amount to anything. Right? Maybe this was your experience at school. You were studying a certain field because you wanted to find a job in that area. And once you finished your degree or your studies, you realize, I don't want to do this job. This is not what I want to spend my life doing. And so then you feel like the previous however many years, 2-3 years, was all for nothing. It was pointless. Or maybe you're working on a project, something at your work center, and you are putting all this time and this energy into it. You're working really hard, and then something goes wrong, and you have to scrap the whole thing and start over. Right? Or maybe they cancel your project, and everything you've done was meaningless. Or maybe you were planning a holiday abroad, and you're putting all your work and your effort, you're organizing everything, doing your research, you're planning it, and then COVID-19 shows up and it cancels everything. Or maybe you're following the English football team. You're watching very steadily, supporting every match, and you're really getting excited, and you get to the finals and they lose in penalties. Now that one might be a little bit too soon to bring up. But there are so many scenarios that we can experience in life that make us feel like it was all for nothing. Yeah, we pour in our time and our effort and our energy, and then we realize, oh, that was all pointless. Now that experience actually can remind us of the experience of someone else in the Bible, and his name is Elisha. Now Elisha, not to be confused with Elijah, was a prophet of God for more than 50 years. And he served the northern kingdom of Israel after the country was split into two nations. And as a prophet, Elisha spoke the very words of God. He was God's mouthpiece. He spoke and wrote everything that God revealed. And he spent his life rescuing Israel from their enemies, defending Israel in their battles and in war, calling them to repentance, to abandon their sin and their idolatry, to stop worshiping false gods. And he was also the advisor to the king, right? He was giving the king instruction and trying to guide him on a right path. Elisha's whole life was dedicated to serving Israel. And what did he have to show for it? Well, let's read verses 1 and 2. I'll be preaching out of the ESV, but I believe that you'll be able to follow along. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And he did not depart from them. King Jehoahaz, who ruled the northern kingdom of Israel, was a complete failure. He was a person who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. You know, Jeroboam was the name of the first king of Israel. And he was sinful. He worshipped false gods. In fact, he was the one who set up the false idols and images in the first place. He became the standard of what it means to be evil. And so to say that Jehoahaz walked in the way of Jeroboam is to say that Jehoahaz is really, really bad. Right? Not only this, but he leads the entire nation, all of its people, to follow after him, doing the same evil that he does. So it's not just about himself and his own failures. The entire nation is being led to sin by their king. And because of this king's failure, because of his sin, God gives Israel over to their enemies. Let's read verse 3.
And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael.
God will never allow sin to go unpunished.
His anger is building up against every single evil in the world. You know, there's so many non-Christians out there who will tell you, well, God is love, right? That's all he is. He's just love. But God is love. But he's also justice. You see, God's wrath in this story is breaking into creation. He's punishing Israel. He's handing them over to their enemies, over to Syria. You know, Elisha, he spent his entire life defending Israel, calling them out of their sin. And yet here, they're trapped by their sin, and their enemy continually oppresses them. Things look really desperate for Israel. But then we see a glimmer of hope. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. God listens to Jehoahaz. He listens to his prayers, not because Jehoahaz deserves it, but because God is merciful. So he provides Israel with a savior, a savior who will help them escape from the hand of the Syrians. We don't know who this savior is. We don't get a name. We don't get a description. But for a season, Israel is delivered from their enemies. And they finally get to go back to their homes and live like they once did. So now things seem to look a little bit brighter in Israel. Things are on a positive note, but maybe not. Let's read verse 6. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained in Samaria. You see, Israel's biggest problem is spiritual. They continue to walk in their evil ways. They cling to their sins. They won't let them go. You know, never mind the bondage of war. These people are spiritually captive. You see, the Asherah, these wooden images, this is the idol of the pagan goddess that the Israelites began to worship. And they were commanded to destroy these images. But still they remain. Now, it's not that Israel completely rejected Yahweh. Right? They still worshipped the God of the Bible. It's just that they added false gods to him. Right? They combined worship of Yahweh with paganism. They wanted both. How many of us live our lives like that? Right? One foot in the world, one foot in Christ. Give me money, success, power, pleasure, whatever the cost. To elevate those things above everything else. Let them share their seat with Christ. I want both. Both should be the objects of my heart. Now this heart problem, this idolatry, is exactly why God handed them over to Syria. And even though we see God being merciful and providing a Savior, the damage was already done. Let's take a look at verse 7. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. All right, King Ahab, who was an earlier king of Israel, he was able to summon more than 2,000 chariots to his defense. 2,000. And now Israel had only 10 chariots, 50 horsemen, 10,000 footmen. That's crazy. 2,000 to 10. Syria has destroyed their entire military presence.
And this is what God has done. God handed them over to their enemies because of their sin, because of their idolatry, because of their hearts. And who is it that's leading them into this evil? King Jehoahaz, their failed king. Rather than lead his people on a right and good path, he leads them into sin and idolatry, into destruction. Israel needs a different king. And they're about to get one. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his place. Jehoahaz dies, and then his son Joash, or Jehoash, takes over. What kind of a king will he be? Will he undo the damage that his father has done? I mean, you can imagine Elisha just looking with hope, staring at this new king-to-be. Will Jehoash turn things around for Israel? Will he finally make things better? Well, let's find out. Let's read verses 10 and 11. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash the son of Jehoahaz began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made in Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Tragedy. Joash, or Jehoash, reigns for 16 years, and he is just as much a failure as his own father. He does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. He leads Israel into sin. He does whatever he pleases. And then the author tells us of his death. Let's read verses 12 and 13. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So if you're looking at the history of Israel unfold, and you're Elisha, how do you feel? Successful? Hopeful? What do you have to show for 50 plus years of ministry, of protecting Israel, of spending your life, leading them away from their sin? A failed nation. A people who are immoral and sinful. They chase after false gods. Their kings are failures. They're leading people to all kinds of evil. The army has become completely ineffective. They're crushed. They're like dust blowing away with the wind. They cannot defend themselves. So how are things going for Elisha? Not so good. So where on earth can we find hope? For everyone. For Israel. Where do we look? Where can we turn? Because it doesn't feel like there's any hope here. Now I know that we just finished reading about Joash's death, but now we're going to look at something that took place during. So we're going to go back in time a little bit. Let's read verse 14. Now when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha has fallen ill. He's on his deathbed. He's preparing to die. And during this time, King Joash comes to visit. And you know what? He seems really concerned. He's showing a really, a deep concern for this man of God.
He seems to love Elisha. He's crying. He's grieving about this coming death. And Joash says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now, these are the same words that Elisha said to Elijah the prophet when Elijah was taken up by God. And when that happened, Elijah and Elisha were separated by chariots and horses of fire. So when Elisha said it, he actually saw this thing happen. But what's going on in Joash's mind? Is he really seeing chariots and horses of fire? Maybe. But more likely, he's probably just really worried about losing Elisha. For more than 50 years, Elisha has served as the chariots and horsemen of God. He was Israel's primary defense, Israel's one-man army. He single-handedly won battles against their enemies. He received secret knowledge from the Lord about the enemy's actions before they even did them. It was like having the perfect spy. They were always one step ahead of their enemies. And now he's dying. The chariots and horsemen of God. What will Israel do once he's gone? How will they stand up against their enemies? Their army is dwindling. Their kings are failures. Will everything fall apart after he dies? Will Israel be overrun? Will the nation be lost? It's hard to find hope in this situation. But Elisha still has one more trick up his sleeve. Let's read verses 15 and 16. And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and arrows." So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Draw the bow." And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. Elisha is providing one last prophecy of hope and victory for Israel. It is being delivered through a visual demonstration. The king takes a bow and arrows, and then he draws an arrow back in the bow. And then Elisha places his hands on the king's hands, symbolizing prophetic support and divine help. It will not be the king alone who accomplishes what is prophesied, but the king who is held up and supported by God. In other words, this rests on God's shoulders and not on the king's. God will do it. As surely as Elisha holds up and supports the king's hands, so too God will support Israel. This gesture also informs Jehoash that a prophecy is about to take place, that everything he's about to see has prophetic significance, so he needs to sit up and he needs to pay attention. Elisha goes on in verse 17. And he said, "Open the window eastward." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them." So east was the general direction of the Syrian attacks. Right? This arrow ripping through the air, flying toward their enemies. This visual demonstration makes victory for Israel certain. It is declared by God. They will defeat Syria. Jehoash simply needs to continue trusting in God and to obey him with all of his might. The divine warrior will fight for Israel. He cannot fail. But then we read verses 18 and 19. And he said, "Take the arrows." And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground with them." And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times, then you would have struck down Syria until you have made an end of it." But now you will strike down Syria only 3 times. God was testing Jehoash to see if he had the courage to finish what God has given him to do. He knew that these arrows had prophetic significance. Right? He should have beat the ground over and over again until Elisha told him to stop. But instead, Jehoash offers us an unenthusiastic and weak display of a few lazy taps on the ground. Jehoash held back. He was half-hearted. He lacked faith. So now Israel will only have a partial victory. What a bummer. This is sad news. It's anticlimactic. Rather than completely conquer their enemies, they will only go halfway. It's a halfway job. And then we read verse 20, the first part of verse 20. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Just keeps getting worse. The hero is dead. The defender of Israel, the prophet of God. And what he leaves behind is a nation ruled by an evil king, people who openly sin and rebel against God, and they worship their images and their false idols, and an army that blows away like the dust of the wind. Even the final prophecy that Elisha left them with only leads to a partial victory. You know, this doesn't seem very good. Where is the hope? Well, let's keep reading verses 20 and 21. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. So basically, some Israelites were going out in the spring to bury a dead man. And, you know, this was long before modern medicine, but they knew how to check for a pulse. This man, he was not sleeping. He was not in a coma. He was really dead. And they were out in the spring burying him, and while they were doing this, a squad of enemy soldiers just showed up out of nowhere, and they panicked. They're scattering all over the place, trying to get rid of this body as fast as they can. And so they look for the cave that they can find that's the closest. And it just so happened to be Elisha's grave. And the moment they throw this body in, and it touches Elisha's bones, it springs back to life. This man is instantaneously and miraculously revived by Elisha's dead bones. And there's no reason for us to doubt this account. If there is a God, then surely he has the power to raise the dead. Right? We're not saying that this is what normally happens. The natural thing is that the dead man stays dead. But sometimes God works supernaturally. He works outside of the natural. But what does this mean? You can imagine this question being asked all over Israel. You know, maybe in the barber shops or in the cafe or at the school or at work. What's going on here? What on earth just happened? What does this mean? You know, because you have to remember that in Israel, for a Jew, dead bodies are ceremonially unclean. Right? And anyone who touches a dead body becomes unclean themselves, and they have to go through Jewish rituals to be cleansed of their uncleanness. So what does it mean for one dead body to bring another dead body to life simply by touching it? Right? Dead bodies are supposed to be dirty. They're supposed to be unclean. How can God use one to bring life? What does that mean? Now, one of the things that this miracle does is it validates the works that Elisha did while he was alive, you know, as a prophet of God.
It's God's stamp of approval on Elisha's life. Basically saying, just as I have used this man in his death, so also I have used him throughout his life. And so what are some of the works that God has done through Elisha? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elisha heals the unsafe waters at Jericho through supernatural means. He makes the water safe to drink so that the people won't die. In chapter 4, he brings the Shunammite's son back from the dead. Apparently, this is not Elisha's first rodeo when it comes to raising people from the dead. Also in chapter 4, he feeds 100 men with 20 loaves. In chapter 5, he heals Naaman of his leprosy. In chapter 6, he causes an axe head to float on the water. Do you know how heavy an axe head is? They don't float. They sink really quickly. And then in chapter 6 again, he traps the Arameans at Dothan with an invisible army of angels. This man fights wars with invisible angel armies. That's crazy. But the miracle of his dead bones also validates his prophecies. All of the prophecies that God has given through Elisha have come true. The Moabites were slaughtered in the Valley of Edom, just as Elisha had foretold. The siege of Jerusalem was lifted, and the guard who was working the gate was trampled to death, just as Elisha had said. Hazael murdered his master and became king of Aram, just as Elisha had promised. The house of Ahab was destroyed, and Jezebel was devoured, just as Elisha had prophesied. The miracle of Elisha's dead bones proves that everything he ever said or did as a man of God was true, even down to his final prophecy. Let's take a look at that now. We're going to read from 22 to 25. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. So Israel continued to be oppressed by Syria all the days of Jehoahaz's life. But then God is gracious. He's gracious not because they deserve it, but because it's grace. It's his character to show kindness. He is committed to the promise that he has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so therefore he preserves Israel. And what he does is he gives them three victories over Syria for the three strikes of Jehoash's arrows, just as Elisha had promised. So God has now fulfilled it. This prophecy is confirmed. And through these victories, we seem to have a glimpse of hope. Right, things are looking pretty good at the end of chapter 13. We almost feel like we can sit back in our chairs and relax. Maybe things are on the up and up. But as we continue through the rest of the book, king after king continues to be a failure. They continue to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Israel continues to worship false gods. The entire nation remains corrupt. Eventually, God completely hands them over to their enemies, and they're taken away captive to a foreign land. They're exiled. They're ripped away from their homes. And so what was the point of Elisha's 50-year ministry? Was it all for nothing? He poured out his life to protect Israel from their enemies, and then he called them out of their sin. And in the end, Israel remained in their sin, and they were totally conquered by their enemies. What good has come out of Elisha's
life? Is there any lasting hope that we can find in this story? Well, about 800 years after Elisha, another prophet would rise up. And Elisha's entire life and work and the miracle of his dead bones have always been pointing forward and anticipating this future prophet. His name is Jesus Christ. But like Elisha, Jesus proclaims the truths of God. He speaks God's words. But unlike Elisha, Jesus speaks with his own divine authority. Jesus is God himself, the Word of God in the flesh. And we also see in Jesus the overshadowing echoes of the miracles performed by Elisha. Elisha cleanses the unsafe waters at Jericho to preserve life. Jesus offers us living water that springs up into eternal life. All who drink of it will never thirst again. Elisha brings the Shunammite son back from the dead. Jesus weeps at the gravesite of Lazarus, and he raises him from the dead. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Elisha feeds 100 men with 20 loaves. Jesus feeds 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He is the bread of life. All who come to him will never hunger again. Elisha heals Naaman of his leprosy. Jesus reaches out and touches the leper and heals him with his own power. Elisha causes an axe head to float on the water. Jesus walks on the water, and he calms the storms by his own authority. Jesus is Lord over the chaos and confusion. Elisha calls on invisible armies to fight his battles. And yet Jesus refuses to call on those same angel armies to rescue himself from the cross. Jesus dies willingly. Elisha remains dead. Jesus is alive. Jesus is the greater prophet. He is the one who all of the prophets, including Elisha, have always been pointing forward to. It has always been about him. His life, his work. Jesus was innocent and perfect in every single way. No one has ever lived a pure life. His thoughts, his mind, his actions, his deeds, spotless. His love, genuine. His sin, non-existent. His humility, great. His works, perfect. You could never find a fault in him. And when he was in the wilderness, do you know what Jesus was tempted with? He was tempted with things that he rightfully deserved. He was hungry, so Satan tempted him with bread. There's nothing sinful about bread. He was tempted with a kingdom when the entire world and universe already belongs to him. Jesus is God. Jesus didn't even have sinful desires with the things that he was tempted with. Jesus was perfect in every single way. But our desires are full of sin. We want, we covet, we envy, we lust, we hate. We have a deep filth and sickness that fills our hearts. We are full of evil. It pours out of us, oozes out of us. And yet Jesus, the innocent one, dies the death that we deserve. He was nailed to a Roman cross and crushed by the wrath of God in our place.
God's justice and anger against every single one of our sins laid on Him. And through His death, we have life. This is what Elisha's story points us to. God uses the dead to bring the dead to life. That those who believe in this good news are forgiven of all of their sins. That they appear before God justified, clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus as if it were their own. God sees them as if they have never sinned a single sin in their life, and as if they have completed every perfect work that Jesus has accomplished for them, simply by believing that Jesus lived for them, that He died for them, and that He was raised for them. By faith alone, God gives them eternal life. They will never die. Now, we say things like that, and we're very quick to agree with it, but do we understand what it means? Do we understand how radical the grace and mercy of God truly is? Because this means that tomorrow, or next week, or next month, when you're wrestling with your sin, and you're being tempted with whatever temptation haunts your life, and then you are overcome by it, and you give yourself over to all kinds of evil, and then you do it again the next day, and the next week, you feel crushed by your guilt, overwhelmed by the accusations of Satan. Do you know that you are still acceptable to God? That you are still pleasing to Him? Loved by Him? Adored by Him? Your actions might not be, but every stain of your sin has been painted on the cross of Christ with His blood, and you and I walk away clean. Let me say that again. Every stain of your sin has been painted on the cross of Christ with His blood, and you and I walk away clean. He takes our sins, and we take His righteousness. There's not an ounce of guilt that remains for you. You and I will continue to sin every day for the rest of our lives. But because of Jesus, God's love for us is unchanging. No matter how much you fail, God's grace and mercy endures, because Jesus suffered in our place. Because Jesus died for us. Because Jesus lives for us. You can never out-sin the sufficiency of Christ's death. We are united to Jesus, made one with Him by faith alone. In order for God to reject you or cut you off, He would have to cut off Christ. And that will never happen. You are safe. You are as safe as Christ Himself. Do not look at your own track record. Do not look at how good or how bad you've been performing. Look at the performance of Christ. He stands in our place. And then He takes His perfect record and He hands it to us freely. And He says, this is for you. Believe. God will judge you on the basis of what I have done. It is all by faith. It is all by grace. But God does not leave us in this spiritually dead place. But He renews us. And He gives us life
so that we might love Him and believe in what Jesus has done for us. And so now we can finally see sin for what it is. It's filthy. It's dirty. It's disgusting. It placed our Savior on the cross. And with hearts full of love and gratitude for what He has done for us, and with renewed spiritual life, we obey. We put away our sin. We aim for purity. We do good works because Jesus has saved us in such a way that we will never taste guilt again. He has given us everything. He has laid down His life for ours. So we ought to live His way instead of our own. In fact, we are commanded to live for Him. But this is the most important thing that you need to hear. There is no more fear of condemnation when we fail. And we will fail. Jesus is the better prophet. His death doesn't just bring one man to life, like in Elisha's story, but the many who believe in Him. The man that Elisha brought back to life with his dead bones will die again. But those who believe in Jesus will never die. Elisha remains in the grave. Jesus walks free from the tomb. Jesus is the better prophet. Elisha's life and death point us to Him. But He is also the better king. Where every king of Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. He's not half-hearted like Jehoash. He defeats His enemies in full. Death, sin, and Satan have been defeated forever at the cross. He has won. He has made an end of them. They will never hurt you again. Jesus is the better king. He is the better prophet. And Elisha's life and his death point us to Him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for the glorious good news of Jesus Christ, who saves us freely by grace. Oh, the wonderful cross and how it brings life to the many. We thank You, Lord, for this sacrifice. We thank You for what You have done. And Lord, we pray that in our weeks ahead, that our eyes would be solely fixed on Him as our assurance and hope, as our rest. May You give us peace and assurance. May You bless us, Lord, with the knowledge that we are safe. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.